Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of Exodus. Today's sermon is the second of two titled, From Quibbling to Escaping to Worshiping. This is part two and is based on Exodus 4, 1 through 18. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Mouthpiece of you to the people and to Pharaoh. And God, by his presence, by his person, by his power, by his promise, and by his provision, prevails against his reluctant and resistant servants. Look how patient the Lord is. Look how persistent he is. If the Lord were not patient and persistent, where would Moses be? Where would you be? Where would you be with your resistant and reluctant heart? Oh, praise God that he uses his word, his mighty word, to overcome the resistance and reluctance of his servants. And so Moses had said, I don't really want to go. But that leads then to Moses' realization, I guess it's really time to go. I don't really want to go. I guess it's really time to go. And we see this in verses 18 through 26. I guess it's really time to go. Moses leaves for Mount Horeb. He takes the rod in his hand with him, and he goes back to Midian. There's every indication, wherever exactly Mount Sinai's location is, and that's debated amongst archaeologists as well as among historians, but wherever Mount Sinai is on the Sinai Peninsula, there's every indication that Midian, where he was residing with Jethro, his father-in-law, and his wife and his two sons, was to the east of Mount Sinai. So it's the opposite direction of Egypt. Okay, Egypt is to the west, and Midian is to the east. So he has to leave from Mount Sinai, and instead of going towards Egypt, he goes to Midian. He returns home. And as he returns home, he comes to his first opportunity to be the Lord's word bearer. And we read of it in verse 18. Mighty Moses, man of faith without fear, whose stubbornness has indeed been cast to the wind. And we read verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a dud. He goes home, and he's going to ask his father-in-law for permission to leave. His father-in-law, who had been dependent upon him as a shepherd of the sheep, as a significant hand in terms of providing for the family. And he doesn't say, Yahweh, the Lord, the great I am, has appeared unto me on Mount Horeb, and he has commissioned me and commanded me to go, and indeed to be the instrument of his hand to rescue his people from Egypt. Rather, he says, would you please permit me to go and check on my brothers back in Egypt to see whether or not they're still alive? Moses here is still one who, how should we say it, is struggling between faith and unbelief. Moses here, who has an easy audience in verse 18, decides that's too tall a hill to climb. And here is the reluctant servant who is still reluctant and still resistant. And he has returned back to Midian. But as he has returned back to Midian, he has not escaped the voice of the Lord. Because God doesn't just speak from Mount Horeb, from Mount Sinai. God speaks in Midian as well. And we're going to learn God speaks in Egypt as well. Indeed, God speaks throughout all of His creation. And there is nowhere where His voice is not heard. God is not limited to geography when it comes to speaking His holy and powerful word, which indeed overcomes the resistance of reluctant servants. And so we read in verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, it's so important, God is not a territorial God who can only be heard at Mount Sinai. He speaks in Midian. He speaks there to Moses, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. This appears to be a word of encouragement to Moses to calm his fears. If he is still indeed wrapped around the axle in terms of, but if I go back to Egypt, those who were seeking my life, surely they'll find me and they'll execute me. God gives assurance that those who were seeking his life are no more. They have met their end. It sounds strangely familiar to Matthew chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus are actually sent to Egypt to escape from the murderous intent of Herod, that God gives word unto Joseph that those who have sought the child's life are dead. It's safe now to return. And here, God speaks a word of encouragement. And we read that Moses took his wife, his son, set them on a donkey, he began to prepare to return to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God. Notice it's not his rod anymore, it's God's rod. And then we get further information in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, here's his word again, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders, not just before Israel, so that they would believe, but before Pharaoh as well. Before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, and lest you be dismayed and discouraged at the response of Pharaoh, I'm going to tell you right now what's going to happen. I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Now, if Moses was having questions about going back to Egypt, doesn't seem like this answers a lot of his questions. It only increases them. So, let me get this straight. You're telling me to go back to Egypt, to go before Pharaoh and to tell him to let the people go, and you're going to use me to let your people out of Egypt so they can go to the promised land, which you had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're telling me that he's not going to let them go. Now, explain to me again, why are you sending me? But interestingly enough, Moses doesn't respond that way. He actually is encouraged by this word, which isn't just heard at Mount Sinai, but is heard in Midian, that God is actually preparing him for the confrontation, not between Moses and Pharaoh, but the confrontation between the Lord God Almighty and the false god, Pharaoh of Egypt. For make no mistake that the Pharaoh in Egypt was seen as divine, was seen as the one who controlled all things, was seen as the one who by his scepter ruled and was sovereign. And God prepares Moses for the confrontation between the one true and living God, Yahweh, and Pharaoh, the false god, who in tyranny is abusing the apple of God's eye, his people. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, as we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to come across this again, and we'll have time then to talk more about the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But suffice it to say for now that this is a theme which comes up approximately 20 times in the following chapters. It's not a small incidental comment, but it is the sovereign Lord who in righteousness hardens the heart of Pharaoh in judgment, that his judgment would increase and that God would get glory by his destruction For Pharaoh had raised his hand against the Lord and his people. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That is when he does not let you go. The ultimate climax of the confrontation between the Lord and Pharaoh is this. You shall say to Pharaoh, not thus says Moses. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh. Thus says the Lord. You shall proclaim my word, not add one word to it, not take one word away from it. You shall proclaim my word unto Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, if you have any inkling of understanding about the book of Exodus, you'll know that this is the climactic last 10th plague wherein God kills the firstborn of Pharaoh and all of Egypt. And it is then that he finally relents and lets Israel go. And here, God, by his word spoken in Midian, not limited to Sinai, is indeed encouraging his servant. This is what you can expect, so that you are not daunted when you encounter danger and pushback and trouble, and when Pharaoh indeed fights against me and you get caught in the crosshairs. I've told you beforehand so that when it happens, you may know. And here is great encouragement. And so if Moses has gone from I really don't want to go to I guess it's really time to go, he goes with this encouragement. Not just going reluctantly, but now with an encouragement. But even then, as he goes, we come across this very fascinating passage. This passage in verses 24, 25, and 26, where it seems as though this is almost a necessary wake-up call to Moses. Now, these three verses are verses which there has been tremendous amount of ink spilled by the commentators over the centuries in terms of what exactly is going on here. But think about it. Moses is finally coming to grips with, I guess it's really time to go, though he has in some sense been pretty lame in his testimony to his father-in-law Jethro. God nonetheless gives him a word of encouragement so that he departs with his wife and his two sons. And then we read in verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What? And we don't have time to go through all of the challenges of this passage, but the Lord met who? Well, it seems as though it's probably Moses. The Lord met Moses at the encampment, that is, as they were making their way from the east, from Midian, and working their way to the west towards Egypt, that they were, as it were, hunkered down for the night. And the Lord encounters Moses, and it says that he sought to kill him. Well, I thought that Moses was his friend. Now Moses has an enemy in the Lord. What in the world is going on here? We then read in verse 25, then Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses or at his feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Who let him go? God let him go. Now, again, challenging passage, exactly what's going on here. But evidently, God made himself known to Moses and Zipporah at the camp, and that he was prepared to strike Moses dead. We don't know if he was already struck paralyzed in some way. It seems as though he's incapacitated somehow because he doesn't take any action in light of this. The only one who's taking any action in this passage is Zipporah. And the action which is taken by Zipporah, we would have thought Moses should be the one doing that. But he seems to be incapacitated in terms of this. And we're We're to infer from the passage that the reason that God wants to kill Moses is because Moses had not had his son circumcised. That's a fascinating thought. It's almost as if God is saying, how can you expect to be the one through whom I do signs which manifest my power if you have ignored the sign of the covenant? God has just said that there's a distinction between the son of Pharaoh and his son, his firstborn. And what is it that identifies the distinction? That his people, who are at the apple of his eye, as his children freely adopted into relationship with him, are thus so by covenant, by God's oath and promise, that through the seed of Abraham, they would have a secured restoration of the very gracious presence of God in a promised land. And God gave a sign to signify that covenant relationship, and it was the sign of circumcision. And we don't know why Moses had neglected to circumcise his son. We're not told any information here, but somehow it's not that Moses was ignorant, because otherwise, why would the Lord seek to kill him without instructing him first? But that Moses had neglected to honor the sign of the covenant, placing it upon his son. And Zipporah becomes the Savior, who indeed intervenes. And if Moses is indeed paralyzed in fear or paralyzed with some affliction, God releases him from that after Zipporah has their son circumcised. Ah, a lot that is here for sure. But the signs cannot be done if the sign is ignored. It is here that God shows us how important his covenant is. After all that he is ready to fulfill in terms of rescuing his people from Egypt is about the fulfilling of his word to Abraham 700 years earlier. And God, if he is going to fulfill his word to Abraham from 700 years earlier, and he's going to fulfill it through Moses, then surely Moses must be one who submits himself to that word to Abraham 700 years earlier. It is critical that this would be the case. One author put it this way: Moses can argue with God, pout before God, whine before God, and hold his breath about going to Egypt, and God deals patiently with him. But circumcision is another matter. Quite literally, it is a matter of life and death. Why? What's at stake? Well, what's at stake is God's word. God's word to Abraham, which includes a word of promise and blessing and a word of judgment and cursing. This is what is at stake in the sign of circumcision. What is at stake is the setting apart of God's people. Extraordinary signs cannot be successfully used when the ordinary sign is disregarded and devalued. And so, Zipporah, her actions rescue Moses. And how we're to understand her expression here: you are a husband of blood. It doesn't seem like it is a negative statement. Somehow it is positive, and I'm not able to parse it all out for you, and you can read the multiple commentators who struggle over this. But there is a rescue of Moses. He is a bridegroom of blood, restored unto her from death itself to renewed relationship as husband and wife, even as their son is circumcised. And God relents. He let him go. Now, the time has marched by, and we're past time already, and you've been very patient. So we've got to wrap it up. We don't have time to get all the way to the end of the passage here today. But we've got to wrap it up. And we've got to come back to where we started in terms of the resistance of Moses, the reluctant servant of God. That God is in the business, by His grace, of overcoming the resistance of reluctant hearts. And He has promised to use His word to do just this. He does it with Moses, and He does it with every last human being whom He is drawing to Himself. Moses, who struggled with unbelief, had trouble trusting the Lord, who was filled with fear, and who was characterized by stubbornness, is just like you and me. But the Lord is at work, and He's showing us how He works. And if He can overcome such unbelief, such fear, and such stubbornness in Moses, then by His word He can overcome the same in you and in me. And this is our only hope today. As God indeed proclaims His word to us that He is the one who is intent upon rescuing His people. Interestingly, His people, my son, my firstborn, how will He rescue His people whom He regards as His son, His firstborn? The only way that He will rescue you and bring you into His family and regard you as firstborn with the right of the double inheritance is by Him not rescuing His son. Is by Him offering up His son for us all. And it's that word which must overcome your unbelief, which must overcome your fear, which must overcome your stubbornness. It's that word which finally breaks down all barriers. And we say with the apostle what we already confessed earlier this morning, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And our hope, our confidence, indeed, on this first day of December in 2024 is that the Lord does not change. That He is indeed the one whose word must be believed and whose word will be fulfilled. And today He comes to you and me. And I ask a question at the end, and I really am at the end. Will His word, accompanied with the greatest sign ever, the empty tomb, not a shepherd's staff turned into a serpent, not a hand turned into leprosy and back, not water turned into blood, but will His word, accompanied by the greatest sign ever, the empty tomb, will it harden you? Or will it overcome the resistance and reluctance of your heart? We've turned the calendar to December. We ordinarily think of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ in this month. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. There's the word. The sign is the empty tomb. Will it harden your heart? Or will it overcome the resistance of your heart today? This is how God works. The same word which hardens one softens another. And today, God comes to you with that powerful word. And he says to you, come unto me. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, what an account. How you are the mighty and purposeful God to accomplish all that you have set out to do. Today we pray that your word would accomplish its work in our hearts for our eternal good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.